Well, good evening. It's good to be with you all. I'm excited to be here tonight. I'm excited to be a part of this series of studies that you guys have been involved with all summer long. And I am very excited about what we get to talk about this evening. I think about a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul said, after summarizing some of the events that had transpired throughout the history of the nation of Israel, really a lot of the negative lessons we would want to learn from them, but he made the observation, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I think that applies to us today. We are living among those, we are of those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And everything that you guys have studied about over the course of this summer, looking at all of these victories that God has gained through His people and with His people and sometimes in spite of His people, we need to learn those lessons. But really, all of those things were pointing the way and leading up to what we're going to talk about tonight. And that is God being victorious in Christ and us getting to share in that victory with them. Now, I was told that I was supposed to cover the story. And it wasn't really fair because the other speakers got specific passages that they were supposed to deal with and specific stories. And my subject is just victorious in Christ. And I'll be honest, I thought to myself, how in the world am I going to cover the Bible in one lesson? We just can't do that. So for tonight, what we're going to do is limit our discussion to really the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, namely His death, burial, and resurrection, and see how God gained the victory there. But what I want us to do tonight, instead of just looking at this account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the way that we always do from our 21st century perspective, looking back, knowing the end of the story, I want us to try to picture it through the eyes of those who originally witnessed these events transpire for the first time. And I think if we can do that, we'll gain an even greater appreciation for the magnitude of the victory that God gained in this event. And of course, to understand it from their perspective, to see it like through the eyes of the apostles, we need to understand a little bit about the prevailing expectation of the Messiah at the time of Christ. You see, the Messiah was the anointed of God who was long awaited and much anticipated by the Jewish people. There were promises about Him throughout their history, and they were looking for the Messiah to come and to arrive. And the perception that they had of the Messiah was that He was going to come and reestablish the literal throne of David in Jerusalem. He was going to be the greatest ruler that the earth had ever seen. He was going to be a mighty warrior and a fearless leader who would come in and rally the people of Israel, and they would fight against Rome, and they would kick Rome out of Jerusalem, if not defeat Rome altogether, but they certainly would get them out of the promised land and reestablish the throne of David and put Israel once again in their preeminent position. And of course, these weren't just ideas that they plucked out of thin air because it sounds cool. They were relying on Scripture as they came to these conclusions. One of the passages that they appreciated very much was the promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Where there, God speaking to David says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares that the Lord will make a house for you. And when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so they got this idea that when this son arrives, this descendant of David, that his throne, his kingdom, is never going to end. His throne will be established forever. Of course, they knew that it wasn't Solomon because there's more prophecies after the time of Solomon. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, we read, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." And this certainly was the prevailing concept of the Messiah. And what's interesting to me, as you look at the history, you see that when Jesus arrived on the scene, the Jews were in great anticipation of the Messiah. In fact, they had figured out somehow that this should be the time that the Messiah arrives. And so they were waiting for him. They're anxiously looking for the arrival of their new king. It's interesting, the Jews thought clearly that now is the time. Notice in Luke chapter 17, in verse 20, we're told, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" We say, well, why didn't they get it? Jesus, they said, is it coming? When is it coming? Where is it coming? When is it going to be here? Jesus says, it's not like that. It's among you. But clearly they didn't get it. You turn over to Luke chapter 19. In verse 11 it says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they," I think that's the "they" is a reference to the Jewish crowds who are gathering around Jesus, listening to his teachings on this occasion. He says, "They supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." They're under the impression that now is the time. The Messiah should be coming. He could be anywhere. We're looking for him because we want this great deliverance. And of course, Jesus' own disciples were not immune to this concept. They too shared these same carnal perceptions and expectations of the Messiah and of the kingdom that he would usher in. I think it's clear that this is how they thought when you consider the fact that throughout the Gospels they're constantly jockeying for position with one another. How many times do they have the discussion, who is going to be greatest among us, right? And even in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 20, we have the occasion where James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, they have their mom come and ask Jesus, will you grant me this favor? Well, what is it? Grant that my sons will sit one on your right and one on your left when you come in your kingdom. And you remember Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they're like, yeah, we can do it. And he says, well, you will, but you don't. That's not mine to give. I think if we're not sure, if there's any lack of clarity on how Jesus' disciples viewed the work of the Messiah and who the Messiah was going to be, I think that ought to be cleared up when we look at Matthew chapter 16. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 16, you'll recognize this is the account where Jesus is asking his disciples, you know, who do people say that I am? And they answer, well, some say that you're Elijah, or some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And you remember on this occasion, Peter answers. He actually for once, answers correctly about who Jesus is. And it's his famous statement in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're right. I am." So even though Peter correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, it's obvious that he doesn't quite yet grasp what the Messiah was all about and what the Messiah was going to do. Because just a few short verses later in verse 21, we read that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He tells them, this is how I'm going to do my work. And Peter, who just moments ago said, "You are the Messiah," says to him, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." I think probably as Peter's listening, you know, he hears Jesus say that they're going to go to Jerusalem and we're going to suffer many things, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And I think Peter probably just stopped listening right there. Like his mind was like, it couldn't go there. It was just mind-boggling to him. What? No, the Messiah is not going to get killed. What, are you crazy, Jesus? That can't happen. And Jesus rebukes him. And it's interesting how Jesus rebukes him and what he says. He says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Why? "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." He says, "Peter, you're not thinking about things from a spiritual perspective. You're thinking about things from a carnal man perspective. And that's why it's not making sense to you. You got to stop thinking carnally about it. You got to start thinking spiritually about the work of the Messiah." But you see, the disciples of Jesus were deeply committed to Jesus and to their concept of what the Messiah was going to do. I believe that they were ready to fight for Jesus. When we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, verse 35. Let's start in verse 33. "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" And of course, we always want to say, "Peter, Peter, you don't know," right? And we want to be critical of him. In fact, Jesus is a little bit. He says, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." But notice what Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." In Luke's gospel, it has Peter saying, "Even if I have to go to prison or die for you, I'm not going to abandon you." It's interesting, on another occasion, in John's gospel, John chapter 11, when they're going to go down to Lazarus after Lazarus has died, and the last time Jesus was down in the area of Jerusalem, the people were wanting to stone him, and his disciples are going, "No, you can't go back there. They wanted to kill you last time you were there. What are you thinking?" And it's interesting, Thomas says on that occasion, essentially, "Well, let's go with him. And if we die, we die." I don't think that that's pessimism on Thomas's part. I think Thomas gets a bad rap a lot of times. I think that's courage. He's saying, if our Messiah is going to die, we're going to die right with him. And so these are not empty words that we sometimes attribute to the disciples. "Oh, they just didn't know what they were talking about." No, they did. At least they thought they did. They were deeply committed to Jesus. They wanted to see the Messiah's mission succeed, and they were willing to lay down their lives to see it happen. I'm convinced that each and every one of the disciples would have gone to their deaths physically fighting at the side of Jesus. After all, in John's gospel, in John chapter 18, when Jesus is getting ready to be arrested, what do we see happen? You got this mob coming into the garden with clubs and torches, and Jesus going out very boldly to confront them. "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." "Well, I'm him." Right? And obviously it caught them off guard. They fall back. "We're looking for Jesus." Right? So the second time they're almost a little bit hesitant, I think. And Peter sees that he's about to be arrested, and what does he do? Simon Peter, verse 10, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And I think he would have continued to fight had Jesus not said, put your sword away. And let me make this observation. You don't accidentally cut off somebody's ear unless you're trying to kill somebody. This was a death stroke that Peter just didn't have the greatest of aim. He was trying to kill this guy because he was ready to fight to the death for Jesus. Understand that that's the perception of the disciples. They had this kind of commitment because they were looking for a great victory. They were looking for an earthly victory, a physical kingdom. They wanted a noble and righteous king who would lead them into battle and vanquish the foe, fulfilling all of the promises that God had made to his people throughout the centuries. And they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, who was going to lead them to victory. But then the most unexpected thing happened. Jesus says, stop fighting. Put your sword away. And we read in verse 12 of John chapter 18, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Jesus essentially surrenders. On the eve of the beginning of the greatest revolution that's ever taken place, this is, I just can put myself in the position of the apostles, and they're thinking, it's happening. This is it, guys. Get ready. What just happened? Jesus said, don't fight. Jesus is allowing himself to be bound. And think about for a minute, if you can, what the disciples must have been thinking as they watched all of this happen right in front of them. I think it was probably earth-shattering to them. It rocked them to their core. What's going on? Guys, this shouldn't be happening, should it? Any minute, guys, any minute. We've seen him get out of tighter jams than this. Any minute, he's going to get away. He's going to slip out of this. And it'll start. Wait. No. They're taking him away. He's not fighting. I'm confused. I'm scared. What should we do, guys? What should we do? And of course, because in their minds, Jesus had not measured up to what the Messiah should be, we read that they abandoned him. They fled. They ran away. And it would appear, as you continue reading in the Gospels, that their hopes, their aspirations, died with Jesus on the cross. It's interesting in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 16. When Mary has seen Jesus and she's coming to tell the disciples about that, notice what she finds them doing in Mark chapter 16 and verse 10. She had gone out to the tomb. They didn't. But she went and reported these things to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And of course, when she tells him, I've seen him, he's risen, they don't even believe her. Verse 11. They refused to believe it. They're in shock. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 20, in verse 19, we find them on that first day of the week, when it was evening on that day, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. The picture I see of the disciples immediately after Jesus' death is that they are cowering, they are confused, they are dismayed. They don't know what is going on. They're in disbelief. The last 3 years of their lives have just been turned upside down. Their hopes shattered in an instant. Their visions of grandeur and prominence in this new kingdom have evaporated. And their vision of the future kingdom died with Jesus on the cross. They went from the prospect of being some really important people in a coming kingdom, and now they think, we're outlaws. If they killed Jesus, what are they going to do with us when they find us? And so they're hiding and cowering. A side point, we see how the disciples responded and reacted to these events, but I wonder sometimes to myself what the devil felt and what the devil thought as he watched all of these things transpire. You know, to be honest, I'm not 100% positive to what extent Satan was aware of the specifics of God's plan with the Messiah, how he was going to accomplish his great work. But I do know, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, regarding the prophets who had come in the past, who had revealed things about the work and the plan of salvation. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow." It's clear that the prophets, not all of them, had a complete picture of what was going on. They didn't know exactly who Jesus was going to be specifically, and they didn't know specifically how he was going to carry out his mission. Even though they made careful searches, they were trying to figure that stuff out. It's interesting, in verse 12, it says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." This is the part that's interesting to me. "Things into which angels longed to look." It would appear that the angels, angelic beings, don't even know all of the ins and outs of God's plan before it happened. Of course, now that it's been revealed on earth and in heaven, they know. But I don't know how much they knew beforehand. And perhaps Satan, too, didn't know the specifics of God's plan beforehand. And I think to myself, if that's the case, if he didn't know that Jesus had to die this terrible death in order to be buried and resurrected, I wonder if he sat there at Jesus' trial thinking, I'm doing it. And as he saw Jesus being nailed to the cross and each nail being pounded in, he's going, it's actually happening. My dreams are coming true. I'm on the precipice of defeating God. And as he watched Jesus hang there on the cross for hour after hour, he's thinking, it's going to really happen. And when Jesus breathes his last and gives up his spirit, I can almost see Satan going, yes, I did it. I killed God. I won. You can almost see that kind of smug satisfaction on his face as he thinks that he has finally gained the upper hand against Jehovah. Now, that's all conjecture. I don't know if that's really what happened or not. But if it is, if that's what he thought, boy, does he have a surprise coming to him. Because the story's not done. Right now, when things look bleak, something else that should have been expected but I think was not happens. On Sunday morning, that stone that was locking that tomb is rolled away. And a man who was dead 3 days before comes walking out whole and alive. Jesus defeated death. Jesus was victorious. And as I think about this great victory that God has on this occasion when Jesus rises from the dead, I think there are some things that we can learn from Jesus' resurrection. Number one, and maybe most obvious, is that Jesus' resurrection accomplishes the victory. Notice with me in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch. And notice as he's preaching to these Jews, what he emphasizes throughout his sermon and the point that he's ultimately building towards in the end. Start with me in Acts chapter 13 and verse 26. Paul says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that is Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promises made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it's also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, because Jesus died and was raised up by God, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." When Jesus died and rose again, he granted us access to the forgiveness of sins. He made it possible so that we could be set free from the law. And I think here it's probably not necessarily just the law of Moses, but just the principle of law in general. That if you want to earn eternal life, you have to perfectly obey. And that's the only way to ensure that you're going to make it to be with God throughout eternity. Of course, practically speaking, nobody does that, which is a huge problem. And that's why we're prisoners to this concept of law, earning our own salvation. But Jesus removed that. He took it out of the way. Well, how? By paying the price, by satisfying the requirement of the law. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." This concept of earning your salvation under which we all die. Christ has set us free from that. "For what the law could not accomplish, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Not because I fulfilled the requirement of it, but because he did, and because now I can be in him. And therefore, when God looks at me, he says, the requirement is fulfilled. Because Jesus paid the price that each and every one of us owe. And by providing the remedy for our sins, Christ has also removed the sting of death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Beginning in verse 55, Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about this idea of a sting in death, of death hurting. Now, Paul's not just talking about the physical discomfort that we go through when we die. He's talking about the fact that death is scary. But the thing that makes death scary is not really death, it's what's on the other side of death. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that it's appointed for man to die once, and after death comes judgment. There are no do-overs after death. There are no second chances after you die. There's no longer time to make amends and get your life right with God after you die. And before Jesus provided a way for us to get right with God on this side of death, death was pretty scary. Because everybody who dies knows I'm going to die as a sinner facing condemnation. But Christ has provided the means to be forgiven of our sins in this life by paying the price that we owe. So that way death no longer has to be scary to us. We don't have to fear it. It doesn't have to hurt us who are in Christ, because the sting of death has been removed by our Savior. But understand this. It was not just the death that He died that accomplished this. If Jesus had died on the cross and been put in the grave and undergone decay, we would be in trouble. Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. And if that's not clear enough, jump down to verse 17 where he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. It was the whole package, his death and his resurrection, that helped to realize the victory that he had. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 4, speaking of Jesus, it says that he was declared the Son of God with power by what? By the resurrection from the dead. All throughout Jesus' ministry, God testified about his Son, that his message that he was preaching, that his claims that he was making about himself were true. God helped him to work signs and wonders and miracles and heal people and all this kind of stuff. And all of these signs testified about Jesus and who he was. But God's greatest sign, his final stamp of approval on the work and person of Jesus Christ, was the resurrection. And so if there was ever a doubt in anybody's mind about, is Jesus who he claimed to be? Is he really the Son of God? Is he the promised one? Is he the Messiah? If anybody was unsure that Jesus could forgive sins, or that he could reconcile people who are broken and lost and bring them back into a relationship with God, if you ever doubted that, when Jesus rose from the dead, God said, he can. That's what the resurrection accomplishes. It shows us that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and that the promises that he made would be accomplished. And what's interesting is that Jesus wasn't the first person who was ever raised from the dead, but he was unique. Because everybody else who ever was raised from the dead before Jesus, something happened to them a second time. They all died again. But Jesus is unique. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he never died again. And as such, he is uniquely suited to serve as our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23, we read, "The former priests on the one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If Jesus was not still living, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us, we would be without hope. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 25, Paul observes that he was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. It took both parts, him dying for our sins, and then him overcoming death through the resurrection to accomplish his work. And it's by his work that we have opportunity to be reconciled to our God. But Jesus' resurrection also demonstrates how we as people who are in Christ should walk and conduct ourselves. In Romans chapter 6, notice the parallel that Paul puts out here. He's comparing us, believers, to Jesus. He says, or do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we've been raised with Christ, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, and the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here, Paul draws the parallel between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and each and every one of us who have submitted ourselves to God in humble obedience. Right? His burial, we imitate that in baptism. And incidentally, it's when we're being baptized that that's also the same time we imitate his death. We die to the old man. We crucify that man of sin. And then we imitate his resurrection when we come up out of baptism. We rise to walk in newness of life. And so we're supposed to mirror Christ and what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection when we obey the gospel. But the point that I want to draw out here and what I want to emphasize is what Paul says about Christ after he rose in verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin, how many times? Once for all. But the life he lives to God. Well, obviously, when we're talking about our imitation of Jesus in this regard, we're not talking about us physically dying. We're talking about dying to sin. The old man is to be crucified and put to death. And when we rise to walk in newness of life, I want you to understand that Paul is emphasizing that there should be a sense of permanency to that. It needs to be our attitude, our ambition, our goal, our desire, our drive, that when we rise to walk in newness of life, I'm not going to die in sin again. I'm not going to go back and fiddle with that stuff anymore. I'm dead to that, and I'm not going to die in it again. But far too many people who obey the gospel, I'm afraid, go into it with the attitude of not putting that old man to death all the way. You know, we keep him hooked up in the back room on the iron lung, just in case this thing doesn't work out. I can go back and I can resuscitate him. And I can be that. No! That's not how it should be. When we put the old man to death and we rise to walk as a new man, we should never consider going back to the old way. And that's something I think that our young people don't always understand, because maybe us as older people, and I just included myself in older people, haven't always done a good job of making it clear what's happening when we obey the gospel. It's not about getting baptized. It's not about getting dunked in the water. It's about entering into a lifelong committed relationship with God. It's about saying, I am going to live for you from now until I die. And I'm not going to go back to the old way. It's about a relationship, not about an action of just being dunked in the water. Yep, I got baptized. I want to know, are you living for the Lord? Now, don't take me the wrong way and think that I'm saying baptism is somehow not important, okay? I don't want to be misunderstood. But if all you've done is gotten wet, I worry about you. We're to imitate Christ in this regard. And finally, I think that Jesus' resurrection proves that this life is not all that there is. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, what is this living hope that we're born again to, Peter? He says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of our hope of eternity. Because Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, we can know that life, that the end of this life is not the end. There is something greater than this awaiting for us on the other side of death. And because we have this hope, we don't have to mourn as do the rest who have no hope. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We don't have to worry about those who died in Christ before us as if somehow they're going to miss out on something. In fact, if anything, they're going to get there ahead of us. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. And so we don't have to mourn the loss of our loved ones who have died in Christ. And when it comes to facing our own death, we can face that not with fear, but with courage. As Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, going into chapter 5, how this momentary light affliction brings about an immeasurable weight of glory. Right? The outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. I don't have to worry about the fact that my body is wearing out and that I'm getting old and that I'm going to die, because I have resurrection. I have something better, something more than this to look forward to after this life is over. Let me wrap up with just a couple final thoughts. I can't talk about the resurrection without emphasizing the fact that the resurrection is a real historical event. In fact, because of the wealth of historical data available to us, we can, with reasonable historical certainty, more than any other ancient historical event, know that the resurrection of Jesus actually transpired in real time and space. It really happened, guys. And the same thing could be said about all the other events that you've studied this summer. Sometimes we think that's in the Old Testament, it's just nice stories. These weren't just stories. These weren't legends or myths that were made up to encourage people or to encourage us. These are real historical events. They really happened. And the God that is revealed to us in those events is just as real. The fact that I know that those things happened tells me that the God I read about in those historical events, I can put stock and confidence in the power that is demonstrated by him in those events. And so the God who built a nation by preserving the family of Israel during the time of famine, and into delivering this nation from bondage by dividing the waters of the Red Sea and destroying the Egyptian armies, the God who toppled the walls of Jericho, who prevented the sun from setting while raining down hailstones on Israel's enemy, the God who preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace and shut the mouths of hungry lions, the God who conquered giants and established kings and overthrew dynasties, the God who laid waste to entire armies by an angel in the night, the God who answered the prayers of Elijah first with a consuming fire and then with replenishing rains, the God who delivered by the words of a prophetess the armies of an insecure captain and the tent peg of a traitor, the God who works behind the scenes even when we don't see him there, the God who brought victory by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, is the same God that we serve today. And he is every bit as powerful today as he was then. And in fact, go with me to one more passage, and we'll close in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying for the Ephesian brethren that they will be aware of certain things. And he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, things which, by the way, are made possible by the resurrection of Jesus, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And notice this, he says, these, including the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. I want you to understand this, guys. That the power that it took God to take Jesus when he was dead in the tomb and make him alive again and then exalt him to heaven and sit him at his right hand, and make him greater than anybody else who's ever existed or currently exists or whoever will exist, that is the same power that Paul says is towards us who believe. Wow. So I guess at this point, the only question is, are you of one of us who believe? Let's stand and sing. I guess I...